Blog Talk Radio.
Friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth, this is the 18th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. Today's message is titled, Jesus is Coming, Are You Rapture Ready? And we're going to focus on Joseph's dying words out of Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. And there's three spiritual truths here that Joseph practiced. And if we understand these truths, and if we embrace these truths, they will truly help us as we become rapture ready. First, we always must remember the unbreakable promises of God given to us in His Word. Second, we must always rest in the unshakable power of God, because a promise without power backing it up is worthless. And we know that our God is full of power. He is almighty. And finally, thirdly, then once we understand these first two, we will receive the unmistakable peace of God. Did you know that man's the only creature who knows he's going to die and who desperately tries to forget it? Let's examine these last words of Joseph, a man who walked with God and practiced the presence of God in all of his life circumstances. In this very important message, we're going to look at a subject that many of us try to ignore, our own mortality and death, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Christians, this thought of the second coming causes a lot of angst, and it ought not be. This ought to be a blessed hope. This ought to be times of great joy for us as we wait for his return. You know, the fear of death and this angst in many Christians' lives keep us in bondage. So let's dive into God's word and learn how to smile at death and ask death, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" I believe this bondage that both unsaved and saved people face is why so many people get into what we see and call a midlife crisis. You know, when a guy gets a sports car at 50 and some ladies get facelifts and overdo it with the makeup. Anyways, what they're trying to do is hold on to something that's fleeting, something that we see as a part of this life, which is a test, which is a transition to better things to come. And that's youth. This youth is slipping away from us all, and it's receding over the horizon. Friends, let's look at Scripture, and let's look at this Scripture in Hebrews. It speaks of Jesus who came to earth and became flesh for one purpose, to destroy the works of Satan. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now think about that for a minute. Jesus came to deliver those who through the fear of death were in bondage all of their lives. You know, we're truly not ready to live until we're no longer afraid to die. And I'm going to add there, until we're no longer in angst or uncertainty about his second coming. And folks, I believe it's very, very soon. You know, he came to deliver us. Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of that fear and that uncertainty. And as children of God, we all should smile at death. And this is what Joseph did. You see, in Genesis 5:22, it's recorded that, "And Joseph knelt in Egypt, and he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. So Joseph, he lived to a ripe old age, but he still died. That's my point here, folks. You know, Joseph was a great man, but he still died. And no matter who you are, how healthy and fit and wealthy you are, you too are going to die, just like I'm going to die. Now, there's only one exception. There's only one exception to that truth. And that's the one generation of believers that will be alive, faithful, abiding believers on Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns for his bride, also known as the five wise virgins, with their wicks trimmed and their vessels full of extra oil, that's the only group of people that aren't going to see this happen. They will not see death. And friends, stay with me on this message. I believe that that generation is us, and I believe Jesus will be returning very, very soon. So as the title of this message asks, are you rapture ready? Now let's continue reading and look at what Joseph said in verses 23 through 26. "And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. So he lived a good, long, healthy life. That was one of his brothers. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who brought up upon Joseph's knees." So he got to see his nephews and nieces and great-nephews and great-great-nephews and nieces. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob." That was his great-grandpa, his grandpa, and his dad. "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt." Isn't that amazing how Joseph simply said on his deathbed, I die? That's a pretty simple and flat statement, isn't it? You know, he continued then by declaring and saying, God shall surely visit you and bring you out of this land and deliver you to the land he promised my great-grandfather, Abram. So what was Joseph doing here? On his deathbed, he was having the children of Israel swear an oath to carry his bones from Egypt when they were delivered out of it by God. you know, that was amazing. That's just, that was amazing. And was this message important? I mean, was it really important, what he said? Well, you bet it was. You know, 25% of the Old Testament was written about Joseph. Don't believe me? Check it out. 25% of that Old Testament was all about Joseph and his life. And I don't know if you knew this, but Joseph was really a portrait or a foretelling of the coming Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if the Lord tarries and we have some time, I'll do a message on that and show you how the Lord God, in his most incredible ways, drew parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. But I don't know if we're going to have time for that. So with all the facts and all this marvelous information, and you'll just have to trust me on that right now, in the Old Testament about Joseph and his incredible life and his glory he gave to God, what's the one point mentioned in the New Testament about Joseph? Well, it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, and it says, by faith, folks, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So of all the things that could have been written about this incredible man named Joseph, the one thing that was that by faith, and you know what I say about faith, folks, saving faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. That's what saving faith is, folks, and that's a gift given to us by grace from God. And we're going to get into that a little deeper here. But by faith, Joseph reminded them of God's promise to Abram made nearly 300 years earlier that a day would come still far off in the future, 400 years after they entered the land, when they would clear out of Egypt and head back to the promised land. That's Canaan. And then when they did that, he reminded them, remember to take my bones. So even though this may appear to be a study about an old dry box of bones, it's really a message on the blessed hope and the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you again, folks, are you rapture ready? So here in Genesis, Joseph is saying, I know this is going to happen because God promised it. And when it does, I'll be dead, but I'm going to go with you. So remember to take my bones. Did you know what this final statement of Joseph really indicates? It shows that even unto his death, Joseph practiced a walk with God. He practiced the presence of God in all of his circumstances, in the good times, in the bad times, in death, in life. He practiced the presence of God. And that's what we have to do, friends, as abiding Christians, as abiding, obedient, trusting, and depending Christians. We must practice the presence of God always. Would you like to be able to smile at death when your feet touch the chilly waters of the Jordan? When your loved ones are standing around your bedside, talking in those hushed tones, or when death suddenly strikes you in an accident, you have but a millisecond to realize this is it? Or even a more pressing and current issue for us believers right now in these perilous times. Again, I'm going to ask you, are you rapture ready? Friends, one way or another, we're going to see Jesus, and it's not too long from now in terms of eternity. Whether the end may be a sudden death or a peaceful death from old age or the sudden exciting return of Jesus, wouldn't you like to have an assurance like Joseph had so long ago? If so, here's three things I'm going to pray that you bury into your hearts, whether we have a day left or whether we have 10 more years left. I'm just going to ask that you bury these three truths that come right out of these scriptures into your hearts, and I promise you they'll assure you this peace. This peace, if you practice the presence of God in all of your life, especially at the time of your death or at the time of his second coming. I'm just going to start with the first one here. I'm just going to jump right into it. And it is, we must remember the unbreakable promises of God, and they're found in his scriptures. You know, we won't have any peace at the rapture or at the time of our death, whichever comes first, unless we have some promises to stand on. So we must remember the unbreakable promises of God found in his holy word, the Bible. And how did Joseph do this? Well, remember what the writer of Hebrews said. It was by faith, F-A-I-T-H. And what Joseph could do is he could say, and he declared this boldly, regardless of his circumstances, forsaking all, I trust him. He trusts the Lord. He trusted him. And you see, Joseph had the word of God buried in his heart. And what's Paul say to the Romans about the word of God? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what word from God was Joseph standing upon? What promise did God make? What immutable, unshakable promise did God make that Joseph stood upon? Well, more than 300 years earlier, God had made a promise to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abram, and Joseph knew it. And that's the reason Joseph said what he said on his deathbed. He had God's word, God's unshakable, immutable, unchanging word, his promise buried in his heart, the promise that God made to his great-grandfather, Abram. That was buried in his heart, friends. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, this is what he counts. And this is what God said to Abram. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward shall they come out with a great substance. Here God's telling Abram, who was later renamed by God Abraham, that his offspring would be strangers in the land, and that land was Egypt, for 400 years. And they'd serve the Egyptians, and God would judge the Egyptians, and then they'd come out of Egypt, a wealthy people. So here's God telling Abram all this, and Abram knew this with surety, and what that means is he could bank on it. Well, that was true, folks, until the banks were corrupted, and everybody knows what happened back in 2008. The banks are now corrupted, just like everything else, but there was a time in our history when surety was a banking term. And that goes back to the days of the gold and silver standards of the British pound and the U.S. dollar. But that's another study for another day. Just know that man, the same very man who also corrupted the weights and measures of the dollar and the pound sterling, is likely to corrupt anything he gets his hands on. And just tuck that away in your head for a moment. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. And if you don't believe me on what I just said about the money, look it up. It's there. But that's not really the point. We have to stay focused on Jesus. So be careful. The truth is truly stranger than fiction, the fiction that we all live in. And I call this fiction the Matrix. But anyways, let's get back to the study. So Joseph knew this promise, and he knew it with a surety. So his faith was rooted in an unshakable and unbreakable promise of God. So do you want to be able to smile at death? Do you want to be able to practice the presence of God at your hour of death? Friends, there's no possible way to do it without a saving faith. And I say faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. So what is this saving faith that I call F-A-I-T-H? Well, first of all, let me tell you some things that I've learned in my life that F-A-I-T-H is not. This saving faith is not positive thinking. You know, I love positive thinking, but that's not saving faith. And neither is this saving faith following a hunch. Now, sometimes hunches are good, but that's not saving faith. And the saving faith, it's not hoping for the best. Now, I hope that you do hope for the best, but that's still not a saving faith. And the saving faith isn't feelings of optimism, you know? It's not being an optimist. Now, I love optimists, but that's not saving faith. And saving faith isn't self-confidence. Now, self-confidence is okay if you first put your confidence in the Lord, but still that's not saving faith. And again, saving faith isn't simply wishing upon a star. And do you really want to know what saving faith is? You want to understand what saving faith is? Well, first you had to understand what it isn't, friends. And this isn't the same ordinary carnal faith that most people have. No, I call that carnal faith the tap water and light bulb faith, you know? It's that when you turn your spigot on, you trust that the tap water is safe to drink, and when you flip your light bulb on, your light switch on, the light bulb's going to light up. That's what I mean by that, the carnal faith. So that's the kind of faith we're all given. The Bible says we're given a measure of that faith. But the faith, the saving faith that Joseph had, and the saving faith that each of us possess as born-again believers, and we must exercise every day, is a very different faith. And what's so different about it? Friends, listen, this is what's so exciting. This F-A-I-T-H is the very same faith that Jesus has. Yes, our carnal faith, that measure that was given to each of us by God during our natural birth, upon our rebirth as new believers, as born-again believers, is exchanged for his faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, upon our second birth. Friends, isn't this exciting? Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you don't believe me. And Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that means if you're born again, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Now, what old things? And Paul goes on and answers that question. He says, behold, all things are become new. That's everything, friends, including our faith. Here Paul says, all things are become new, including our carnal faith. Ask yourself this question, if you're still doubting a little bit. Whose faith saved you? Whose faith saved me? Whose faith saved all Christians? Well, we're saved. Were we saved by our carnal faith? Believing in tap water and believing in a light switch? Is that the faith that saved us? Or were we saved by the faith of Jesus Christ? Paul tells us that answer too. If you look in Galatians 2:16, and you've got to look at it in the King James Version, and not the New King James, friends, the King James. I'm going to read it to you. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified. Now, how are we justified? By our faith or his faith? Listen to what Paul writes. By the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Did you catch that? We are saved by believing on or trusting Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith. That's F-A-I-T-H of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not remained faithful, and when he was in that garden that night, he looked up to heaven as he bled sweat. He literally bled as he sweat, folks, praying to the Father. He said, forsaking all, I trust him. That night, before his death in the garden, friends, had he changed his mind, he could have called down a legion of angels and said, get me out of here. And they would have honored his command. And we wouldn't have been saved. Jesus didn't have to die for us, friends. Those nails didn't hold him on that cross at Calvary. His faithfulness did. We are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what's so important. And that's what the churches aren't teaching today. So then how should we live? Well, Paul answers that too. Look over in Colossians 2:6. As ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And Paul expands upon that instruction in Galatians 2:20. So again, let's pay attention here. And he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there it is again. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not faith in, because if you had faith in, you're right back to the carnal tap water and light bulb faith. This is incredible. So we are now to live by the F-A-I-T-H of the Son of God. And that's why I write it out. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's an incredibly awesome gift. Because it's no longer our faith, but Jesus Christ, which by grace gives us the power to boldly declare this. Now this term, the faith of Christ, has been mistranslated in modern English Bibles. This is a plain truth. It's an immutable truth, and it's one that we all must grasp if we want to be rapture ready. This statement may upset some of you, and I'm sorry, but it's the truth. The Greek term is pistis Christos. Pistis Christos. And in every instance where you see this structure, it's expressed in the New Testament, translated in this manner. The faith of blank. So it could be the faith of Abraham, the faith of whoever, except when they're referring to the faith of Christ. Then they translate it as faith in. And that's plain wrong. Do a word study on it and see if it isn't true. But you have to use the King James and compare it to any other modern translation. My point here is we've been given an incredible gift, and it's been masked or it's been taken away from us. We have been given the very faith of Jesus Christ. That faith, that saving faith, saved us from the penalty of sin and our justification when we were born again. And that very faith, that F-A-I-T-H of Jesus Christ, is saving us from the power of sin. It gives us the power to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And that very same faith will save us from the presence of sin in our future glory. But unless we understand this truth and embrace this gift of faith, we will not win victory over the power of sin here and now. And we will be denied, I'm telling you, friends, we will be denied a measure of glory in eternity. It is given to you. So please, friends, embrace it and trust it. Trust in him. Repent and trust, and then trust and obey. For there's no other way, friends, there's no other way. And there are consequences in not doing so. So how can we know this, and how can we stand on this truth? By soaking our souls in the Word of God. What am I doing here, friends? I'm standing on the promises of God, just like Joseph did. Remember, friends, God cannot lie, but man can, and he does. Did he with the pistis Christos issue and the faith of and faith in? Just like the bankers did with the British pound and U.S. dollar? Well, I'm going to be gracious here, friends, and I'm going to say that those Bible scholars did this out of ignorance, and they made a mistake. But remember what Paul told us, that before, I'm just going to read it out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And again, you've got to read this out of the King James because it doesn't make sense out of the other versions. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, these are people that hold on to the precious truths of our faith, they must be found faithful. So before you can be a Bible scholar, before you can be a preacher or a teacher, you must be faithful. You must possess a saving faith. Friends, do you realize that many of the members of the modern translation committees don't even believe the Bible to be divinely inspired? And some are practicing homosexuals? This is true. Look up the members of the NIV translation committee, and you'll be blown away. Now, I told you this is going to upset some of you, but this is the truth. And I'm standing on the rock-solid promises of God. Now, compare their resumes of any of these modern translation committees to the resumes of the translation committees of the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, or to the lives of Tyndale and Wycliffe. And you tell me who are faithful stewards, as St. Paul said to the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, to learn more about our Bible history, watch the video. You can Google it on YouTube. It's called The Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible. It's a full-length documentary, and it'll blow you your mind. I'll tell you, once you see this, you'll never look at what's going on with the whole Bible thing, a new version coming out every month. You won't ever look at it the same, I promise you. And you'll see the gravity of this matter. And just email me if you want even more information. I'll tell you, it's all found in the dusty old books that nobody reads anymore. So the first thing we have to remember is that the promises of God are unbreakable. His promises are real. God took an oath to Abraham, and Joseph knew that. And if one promise in God's word fails, he loses his character, and he'd be proven a liar by Satan. So never forget the unbreakable promises of God found in his word. And then secondly, we must rest in the unshakable power of God. Promises without power, they mean nothing. Look what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely bring you out. How could Joseph be so sure? Because God is God. He is almighty. First, we looked at God's unbreakable word and his gift to us, this gift of an unshakable faith, a saving faith. Now let's look at his unshakable power. Think about this. F-A-I-T-H cannot be shaken by appearances. Think about the circumstances back in Egypt when Joseph uttered this statement. You know, here he was, the prime minister. His family was living in the lap of luxury. There was no reason for them to ever think about leaving Egypt. Joseph was prime minister, and they had just left the land of Canaan a short while before, a land of famine and death, for this privileged life in luxury in Egypt. Yet Joseph made that point. Now the point here is to never take any promise of God and pray it past your judgment bar of reason. Don't ever say, well, we ought to take another look at the word of God in the light of present modern circumstances. So saving faith is an unshakable truth in the light of human reasoning, and it's also unshakable. The saving faith is unshakable in the face of human emotions. Did you notice in this whole deathbed statement by Joseph, there's virtually no emotions? Why? Well, they don't matter much. You know, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings can be very deceiving. The Bible is the Word of God, and nothing else is worth believing, certainly not our feelings. You know, nothing, and when I say nothing, I mean nothing. Not the latest and greatest in science, not the Big Bang Theory, not the newest idea in banking to solve the problems of this planned global financial meltdown, nothing. Not the latest slick pops teaching on who we are, nothing. Nothing but God's word is worth believing. So don't take counsel from your silly soul, this sick society, or that sinister Satan as to whether the word of God is true. Trust in it and stand on it. I'll tell you, that's what we need to do. Remember, Our emotions are the shallowest part of our nature, and salvation is the deepest work of God in our very being. And God doesn't want you to do his work in the shallowest part of your life. He wants you to stand on his rock-solid promises. So forget about your emotions and put your confidence in the unshakable power of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a direct encounter with Satan. And Satan asked Luther, "Do you feel your sins are forgiven?" And here's how Luther replied, "It doesn't matter how I feel. It matters what God's word says." Now think about that. It sums it all up right there. The point is, saving faith, F-A-T-I-H, the gift from God, is not shaken by reason, it's not shaken by feeling, and it's not shaken by delay. That promise that Joseph stood upon was already 300 years old, and his descendants, his families, had another 400 years to wait for his bones to be taken out of the promised land. And did you know that that unshakable faith can wait no matter how long it has to wait? If Jesus comes back tomorrow, praise the Lord. If we have to wait another week, praise the Lord. If we have to wait another month, praise the Lord. And if we have to wait another year, praise the Lord. 10 years, praise the Lord. The point is, unshakable faith can wait. Look at what it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Friends, Jesus is coming. Take that verse and ponder on it. Then think about how God dealt with this ancient city in Tyre and his great prophecy. Now, this was a nation just north of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean. And you can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 3, and then Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 12 through 14. But I'm just going to sum it up for you because I'm running out of time here. You know, God was basically saying, "Look, Tyre," this is through Ezekiel speaking on behalf of the Lord. "Look, Tyre, you appear so high and mighty, so wealthy and luxurious. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy it all, even the dust. All that will remain is a flat place for fishermen to spread their nets." Now, in about 550 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came against the nation of Tyre, and they fled, leaving it all, off to an island right off the coast. So everybody said, well, it appeared that Ezekiel was wrong. Ezekiel said God was going to level this place. And then about 200 years later, along comes Alexander the Great, and the people of Tyre, who had abandoned their city-state, were now living off on the island. And they had built this powerful navy, the most powerful navy in the Mediterranean. And Alexander the Great needed their help, but they refused. This made Alexander the Great furious. And he said, "I'm going to tear down this old city. I'm going to throw the timbers and the rocks and even the dust into the Mediterranean Sea. And I'm going to build a causeway out to you. And I'm going to rout your people." And guess what? He did it. And God's word was true after all. But not in man's timing, but in his timing. God literally did what he said he would do. I'm so glad that these great men and women of faith that we're told about in the Bible didn't try to allegorize the scriptures. I'm so glad they didn't try to spiritualize these scriptures. Because when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It may take 500 years, but he'll do it. Friends, do you believe that Jesus is coming? I'm talking about the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. I do. I believe that Jesus will return and return very soon. Actually, literally, visibly, and bodily. So many people missed his first coming because they tried to explain it away. But the Bible said he'd be born of a virgin, and he was. The Bible said he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. And I'm telling you, his soon second coming is going to happen, and it's going to be just as real. Delay means nothing. It will be just as real. And like I've been asking you through this entire message, are you rapture ready? And how do you know? Ask yourself this question. Do you love Jesus? And if so, great. Then ask yourself this question. Has there ever been a day that you love Jesus more than you do today, right now? And if the answer to that question is yes, then friends, you're in a state of backsliddenness. Repent. Then repent and trust. And then trust and obey. For there's no other way to be ready for Jesus and his soon return. We must be pure as he is pure. Look at what it said, what John wrote in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 3. "And every man that has this hope," that's the hope of Jesus' soon return, "in him purify himself, even as he," that's Jesus, "is pure." We must purify ourselves. Did you see that? John is telling us to purify ourselves and get ready. Jesus is coming. A little girl once said, and I think this is so profound, out of the mouth of babes, truly. Here's what she said. If God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? Isn't that awesome? Out of the mouth of a babe. Friends, God means what he says, and he's coming back. Are you rapture ready? Are you thinking, Bro Ken, you're too radical here? If he's coming, why hasn't he already come? Well, the Bible warns the people of that type of thinking. Peter tells us in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And, you know, he's talking about the people saying, where's the promises coming? You know, since the fathers fell asleep, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, these are the people that mocked it. But it's going to happen. And Peter says that it will. And I don't have time to read it there. And then read on, verses 8 through 10. And you're going to see that as surely as anything has ever been, Jesus is coming back. It's right there. It's right there in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Rest assured, as surely as God delivered Israel out of Egypt into the land of Canaan with the bones of Joseph, and as surely as God leveled the city-state of Tyre, and as surely as Jesus came the first time, he's coming the second time for his rapture-ready bride, the five wise virgins, and for judgment of the unbelieving and those who are backslidden. So I'm telling you, friends, remember his unbreakable promises, rest in his unshakable power, and then you'll receive the unmistakable peace of God. Then surely we too, like Joseph, will be able to smile at death and ask it, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then we can anxiously await for his second coming. You know, was Joseph's faith, the saving faith, rewarded? You bet it was. Look in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So here Moses was doing what Joseph asked them to do nearly 400 years earlier. Then later, Joshua took those bones into Canaan across the Jordan. Remember, Moses didn't get to make that journey, and you can read about that in Joshua 24, verse 32. And then the bones of Joseph were buried in Shechem, where Abram, his great-grandfather, was buried. Moses carried them across the dry sands of the wilderness, and Joshua led them across the cold waters of the Jordan. And there was Joseph in the promised land, just as God had promised. Not in Joseph's time or in his way, but in God's time and God's way. So why did Joseph say, take my bones with you? Joseph wanted to be part of his story, God's story, history. Not the history of the pharaohs. Remember, Joseph was a wealthy man, and he could have probably built his own pyramid. But he didn't want to end up in some display in the British Museum of Egyptology. He wanted to be part of God's plan. You know, he wanted to be in the thick of it on both sides of eternity. Isn't that cool? He wasn't a materialist. He was a realist. Are you thinking, well, materialists are realists? Oh, really? Yeah, I once heard a story about a lawyer. He just got his dream car, his BMW. He called it his Beamer. And one day he was opening up the driver's side door to get out. He parked on the street, and a truck went by and ripped his driver door off. And he's going, oh, my gosh, my Beamer, my poor Beamer. And a cop comes up, sir, what are you worried about? Your Beamer, your arm's crushed. That lawyer looked down at his arm. He goes, oh, my Rolex. You know, there's a lot of people out there like that lawyer, living for this world, trusting this world rather than trusting God. Joseph wanted nothing to do with this world. He trusted God. He said, forsaking all, I trust him. All of his success in Egypt meant nothing to him. He didn't let it go to his head. He wanted to leave a monument to his saving faith, not a relic in some museum. And I believe that he knew that God wasn't finished with his bones yet. I believe he knew, as it was foretold, in Daniel 12, verse 2. And here, in the book of Daniel, and Daniel didn't even know what he was writing. He was writing of the rapture. And listen what Daniel wrote. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Did you know that Daniel prophesied in those words of the rapture? And look what Jesus says about it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, what's going What's going on here? There is going to be a time when Jesus returns. You know, if you know these unbreakable promises of God, and if you stand in the unshakable power of God, then when it comes time to either die and meet the Lord at your last breath, or like I think is going to happen very soon, when we all meet the Lord in the air, you will receive the undeniable peace of God. And as the Israelites carried his bones, the bones of Joseph, in the wilderness and across the Jordan to his grave at Shechem, Joseph left them an incredible gift. And I want you to just grasp this because I'm running out of time. What was that gift? It was a gift of remembrance. Every time that coffin jostled those bones of Joseph, they were reminded. What were they reminded of? The brevity of this life and the length of eternity. And while they were living in prosperity back in Egypt before their enslavement, those bones resting there in that coffin reminded them that a day's coming that they had to leave this all behind. And while they were living in adversity as slaves, his bones still resting in that same coffin reminded them that a better day was coming. So are you prepared? Are you rapture ready? First, you must be saved. You must have repented of your sins. And you have to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. Do you realize that you must ask him to forgive you and make him your Lord? Don't put this off. There may not be a tomorrow. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Today is the day of your salvation, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. And if you aren't loving Jesus as much today as you did yesterday, repent of it and begin trusting in him. Then trust and obey with your entire being like a branch abides in the vine. Then you too will have the unmistakable peace of God when he returns for you. Friends, go out and live this day and every day we have left, each moment by faith.
Speak.